Well, good morning. We're back in Acts today with a new series called Kingdom Expansion. We have been looking at Acts since October, and the first really 11 chapters, we called it the Church on Fire. But now we're looking at the expansion of God's kingdom across the Asia area and even farther beyond that. And so that's where we're going to be. I'm really excited to share with you also that on June 21st, Father's Day, we are inviting you to join us for service in person indoors. Now, we're going to give you more information about that in the coming weeks, but we are excited about the opportunity to gather for worship again at 9 o'clock a.m. and 11 o'clock a.m. So hang with us. More information to come. I want to tell you about a year, 1994. I was 14 years old, and 1994 was a great year for a lot of things. But just think about 1994 in the area of music. 1994 gave us the song "Stay" by Lisa Loeb. It gave us "Always" by Bon Jovi. It gave us "On Bended Knee" by my personal favorite, Boys to Men, and "Don't Take the Girl" by Tim McGraw. Great year for music in general. I mean, I can just keep going on the incredible songs that 1994 gave us. But you think about the movies 1994 gave us. We got Forrest Gump, great movie. We got Ace Ventura. Oh, man, I'm telling you, hilarious. We got The Mask. We got Shawshank Redemption. We got the movie Speed. Great movie, okay? If you haven't watched Speed, you need to watch Speed. But also 1994 gave us this movie called Little Giants. Now, Little Giants is a great movie for kids. It's about this young girl who's really a tomboy, and she tried out for a really kind of elite peewee football team, and she got cut because she was a girl. And so she convinces her dad to put together another team of really ragtag misfits. They get together and form another peewee team to take on the elite. Now, this team is made up of Rashid Hannon, who can't catch anything. It's got Ted Simpson, who can't run at all. It's got Rudy Zoltek, who is overweight and just a tad bit gassy. And it's got Spike Hammersmith, who is rude, arrogant, and refuses to play with a girl. Their name is the Little Giants. And this team, one of the first huddles, they're all huddled up and they're all starting to chant, "Giants, Giants." And this little boy looks up from the hurdle and says, "Help us, God." And the movie continues throughout the whole, and they have some setbacks, but in the end, they win. And it's just an incredible moment in the movie. It's just a great movie. You should watch it with your family. Acts 12 opens up with the church in Jerusalem pummeled by these elite group of people, not athletes, but by the governing authorities. Immediately in Acts 12, we find that James, one of the disciples, has been executed by sword, and Peter is all of a sudden arrested and thrown in jail by Herod Agrippa I. Herod's grandfather was Herod the Great, who at the birth of Jesus proceeded to murder all the innocent babies. He actually killed his own son, who was Herod Agrippa's father. So Herod was this ruthless kind of guy. He sought to extinguish all Jewish Christians. But little did he know that these little ragtag Christians had a very big God. My main point today is simple, and it's this. Team Jesus always wins. Now, you may be thinking it's kind of a cheesy main point, but I just want you to hear me here. Team Jesus always win. You want to make sure that you are on the right team. I've got two really truths to give you today underneath this main point. And the first is this: never oppose God. Never oppose God. Acts 12 is about two people. All these verses are about two people. It's about Herod and God. Herod opposes God. Herod was Jewish by race, not by conviction. He was a politician and knew how to act like one. When he was with Rome, he did as Rome did. And when he was with the Jews, he did as Jews wanted him to do. He acted like a Jew. He would play to his base of supporters and cared mostly about what they thought of him. He'd do anything to please them and to keep their support on his side. Herod was a man who desired two things: self-exaltation and the praise of men. He opposed God. He desired to exalt himself, desired for others to praise his name, to look upon him and to love him. We see this in verse 3. It says, while he's persecuting the church, Herod executes James. And then he says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. He was all about that self-love. Oh, look what happens when I arrest these Jewish Christians. The Jews love me even more. I get their praise. I get their support. We learn more in verses 20 through 22. Later on in the chapter about Herod, it says in verse 20, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Together, they presented themselves before him. So they come to him because they're needy. And we find out why they come to him for help. It says, after winning over Blastus, great name, by the way, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So these two places got all their food from King Herod, and he controlled their food supply. And when it began to dry up, they would come to him and they would lay themselves before him and say, oh, king, please give us our food. And it says in verse 21, on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. It's almost like he got ready in all this regalia and pageantry. He strolls out just to remind everyone who is in charge and who is in control. And as they lay before him, begging for their food supply, he delivers a speech. And it says, verse 22, the assembled people began to shout, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. He gets exactly what he wants, self-exaltation and the praise of men. These two things stand in opposition to the God who wants us to glorify his name and his name alone, who longs for the nations to know him and him alone. You know, as I think about mankind, and ever since the garden, mankind has desired to triumph over God. Consider the cultural language even in our own day. Make your own path. Follow your own heart. You only live once. Sow your wild oats. Be master of your own destiny. All of these are pathways of making a life all about yourself and what you really want. There's a warning to us. We are all born with a bent towards self-exaltation, and self-exaltation opposes God. You know, if you were to boil that down to even a little more intentionality here, you would find the word self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is just another form of self-exaltation. When we make this life all about ourselves, our needs, our ways, our desires, it's not fair to me, or can you believe God allowed that to happen to me, or God won't give me this. When you say these types of things, what we're really saying is we are the center. We're the center of our life. We want ourselves, and really, we want things our way. But God opposes self-centeredness. Self-centeredness exists in the church in several ways. Think about modern worship music. A lot of modern worship music has self at the center and not Christ. Dangers in the church. One of the ways that we see this play out in our church is when we go to churches trying to meet our needs, looking for our comforts, churches that give us what we want, the kind of music we expect, the kind of ministries we want, the kind of programs for our children. When church becomes more about our own preferences and not about God and his glory and his mission, self-centeredness stands in opposition to who God is. One of the most difficult things for a pastor to talk about, just being honest, is the issue of racism. An old professor of mine, Herschel York, pastor of Buck Run Baptist Church, said this week on Twitter, every time I feel led to tweet, post, or preach anything about racism, I have to mentally and spiritually prepare myself for the pushback, yeah, but, and smug replies I get. Folks, this shouldn't be controversial among the people of God. Racism is a prejudice, discrimination, and antagonism directed against someone of a different race because of the belief that one's own race stands as superior to another. This is self-exaltation. When we come to Christ, we are to care not only about our freedom, but the freedom of others. We don't care only about the way we're treated, but how others made in God's image are treated. We don't care about our own needs, but others' needs, because all people matter to God and they should matter to us. What's sad is a lot of times in church, politics matters much more than the Bible. And that is mankind exalting self up over what God says. We say we in America deserve something. And it's dangerous. Now, I am all for America. I've told you already, I love America, and I want to see this country flourish in the ways that honor God. But we're reminded of the one who laid down his life for us. Any sort of theology that tells you you are more important than others flies in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a wicked theology. The defense in our hearts that sometimes says, but, or yeah, or he's not talking about you, he's talking about someone else, that's the idol of self-exaltation telling you that everything is just fine, and that is wrong. It's not just fine if you are filling those defenses in your heart. There's something in you that's saying he's not talking to you. We should listen to the Spirit of God in us. Jesus came as the ultimate self-sacrifice, laying himself down for others as the greatest display of humility. We too now follow in his footsteps, laying ourselves down for others and standing in the gap. We don't self-exalt. We lay ourselves down. The answer to self-exaltation is found in Jesus' words in Matthew 16. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Following Jesus means dying to self, losing your way, and submitting to God as the central one in our life. Seeking to bring others with us on this Christian journey. Have you died to yourself? Have you died to your ways? Surrendered your life fully to him? If not, do so today. You never want to be on the opposing team, opposing God, because Team Jesus always wins. So never should we oppose God in this world, in this life. But what we should do, number two, is always trust God. Always trust God. You can imagine how easy it would have been for the church in this moment to begin to doubt God's plan, to turn back, to run away, to give up. James is dead. Peter is arrested. He's on lockdown with 16 soldiers taking rotations, it tells us. It's this tragic moment in the life of the church. They lost Stephen already, but he wasn't a disciple. We're talking about James, who was one of the closest contemporaries to Jesus, and now Peter, who's been killed and arrested. The question arises, who would be next? The question that really this particular moment in Acts raises is when culture or dangerous opponents or various trials or when politics flex on the church, how should God's people respond? How should we respond in moments like this? Verse 5 says this, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently to God for him. The church wasn't revolting. The church wasn't tweeting or yelling. The church goes to the source of real power and they begin to pray. This little ragtag group lost two of their leaders. They were on the run. They were scattered. They were fearful. But where do we find them? Praying. They're praying fervently here. This Greek word for fervently is the same prayer we get with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying so fervently for God to take the cup from him if it was his will. Fervent prayer of God's people. Earnest prayer with passion. Now, we don't really know what they prayed. Our guesses might be that they were praying for Peter, who was in lockdown. It didn't look good for Peter. So maybe they were saying, Lord, give him strength to stand, give him strength, bless his mouth with your words, let him share the gospel faithfully, give him strength in the face of death. Maybe there were a few of them who were going, but Lord, I mean, if you will, would you please release him? But really, this doesn't look like an option that's going to happen. But what we learn is God acts in response to the prayers of his people. Look with me at the story, verse 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell, striking Peter on the side. He woke him up and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. "Get dressed," the angel told him, "and put on your sandals." And he did. "Wrap your cloak around you," he told him, "and follow me." So Peter went out and followed, and he did not know that what the angel did was really happening, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and second guards. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and suddenly the angel left him. Peter shakes off the rush of the moment and realizes that this had really happened. He was indeed free. Then he runs to John Mark's mom's house, where the church is still gathering and praying, and he knocks on the door, and this servant girl named Rhoda kind of comes up, recognizes Peter's voice, and rushes back out of joy and tells the church, "Hey, guys, Peter's at the door." And they're all like, "Rhoda, what are you talking about? Peter's under lockdown." It says in verse 15, "You're out of your mind," she says. How many of us would have had the same words? Rhoda's off the reservation right now, right? It says, but she kept insisting that it was true, and they said, it's his angel. Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. And Peter, being afraid of maybe being found out or someone discovering where the church was meeting, he quieted them, like, "Shh, be quiet. Listen, tell James." At this point, James had taken over as kind of the lead pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Peter had handed off the reins, and James was the one leading the church at this moment. And here he tells him to tell James and his brothers that I'm alive and that I'm free. Meanwhile, the story goes, Herod finds out Peter had escaped. Verse 18, at daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Think about this. Earlier, Peter was on lockdown and Herod was triumphing, but now Peter is free and Herod looks like the fool. Why? Because God did this. God has more power than Herod has. God answered the prayers of his people. These Christians understood how important this moment was for the flourishing of the church. If they were snuffed out, stomped out, destroyed, or compliant, then God's mission would be over. This was a crucial moment, and like we learned in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Church, you can always trust God. You can trust God in every season. You can trust him in this season and the next. You can trust God in pain and in pandemic. You can trust him in little and in much. You can trust him in the good times and the bad times. You can trust that he is working all things for his glory and the good of his church. And when you trust God, then you have nothing to worry and nothing to fear. God knows your needs. God knows your hurts. God knows your wants. God knows you. And you can trust him. Really, three ways that I think we see that we should trust God here. We should trust God in prayer. This text tells us to trust God in prayer. People who trust God, pray. People who believe God, pray. People who love God, pray. Trusting God is a matter of prayer. In 1964, communist Simba rebels besieged the town of Bunia in Zaire. They arrested and executed many citizens. A pastor by the name of Zebedeo Idu was one of their victims. They sentenced him to death before a firing squad and placed him in jail during the night. The next morning, he and a large number of prisoners were brought out onto a truck and driven to a public place for execution. With no explanation, the officers began telling them to count off 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. The ones were then placed in front of the firing squad, and the twos were put back in the truck and taken back to the prison. Pastor Idu was among those who were spared. Back in the jail cells, the prisoners could hear the sound of gunfire going off one by one. These prisoners being shot. He, sitting there that night, He took advantage of the dramatic moment to share the story of Jesus and the hope of heaven, and 8 of the prisoners gave their lives to Christ that day. About the time they were trusting in Christ, Pastor Edu heard the rattling of the cage, and an exciting messenger came to the door with a release order. The pastor had been arrested by mistake and was free to leave. He said goodbye to the prisoners and hurried to his home the next day and went to the chapel. There he discovered a crowd of believers who had been praying for his release. When they saw the answer to their prayers, walked through the door. Their prayer service turned into a praise service. The same God who heard the cries of the church in Jerusalem for Peter's release had heard the prayers for Pastor Edu's release. See, prayer moves the heart of God. God longs and he acts for the prayers of God's people. We should be a praying people because we pray because we know where the source of real security and real power lies. Security and power aren't found in worldly things. They're not found in possessions or positions or politics. The church's confidence is never in worldly security, but in heavenly power. We need to remember this in these days. Amazingly, God has a superhighway of supernatural beings, of celestial beings right now. You consider this story, and it looks like Herod's in control and Herod's rolling, but what you don't see is God's got this highway of angels who pops in, who shines a light, who strikes Peter. Hey, dude, wake up. Get your clothes on. We're out of here. Who breaks the chains? Who opens the gate? God did that using angels. I don't understand it. All the power we need, our need, is in our prayers. To go to God, we can trust him in our prayers. God does this. So our greatest resource is to be on our knees every day, begging, asking, pleading for God to help us, to help our church. We're reminded that God can do anything and everything and more than we could ever expect. As Ephesians 3:20 says, he is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, church. We rejoice that we can trust God in prayer. But secondly, we can trust God to judge. We can trust him to judge. When we last left Herod, he was being praised. It's the voice of a God and not of a man in verse 22. What follows is such an interesting moment for Herod. Verse 23 says this, "At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." What a way to die. Eaten by worms. You know, I've heard people say things like this. I prefer the God of the New Testament, not the one of the Old Testament. You know, I like the God of the New Testament because he's much more loving. He's not like that mean, judgmental God of the Old Testament. But so much of this particular story reminds us that the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. So much of this story in general points to Old Testament stories. Israel in slavery in Egypt, imprisoned, but God delivering his people. Same as Peter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3. And they say, if the God we serve exists and he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Team Jesus always wins. You know the rest of that story. Thrown in the fire, bound. All of a sudden, he looks in and they're walking around, not with 3 people, but with God, their deliverer, and they're delivered. And you have the story of David and Goliath, the little guy who has a big God, who, using just a sling and one stone, kills the giant. It reminds us of this powerful God where a seemingly powerful king is eaten by the smallest of creatures, worms. God's judgment falls on Herod because he glorified himself because of self-exaltation. instead of giving glory to God. Josephus observed this moment himself in person and told about it in his book Antiquities, saying a severe pain arose in his belly, which became so violent that he was carried into his palace and died 5 days later. What's the point of all this? John Piper notes this about this particular text, this particular moment. The point is to make clear to everyone who will listen that God and not Herod is to be honored and glorified. If a man lifts himself up against God, he becomes weaker than a worm. It is insane to commit treason against the creator of the universe. You can't win. If you oppose God, you lose. That's the point. We should never oppose God, but always trust in him and live fully according to his ways. He cares most about the exaltation of his name among the nations, and nothing will or can oppose his name. It's best that we get on board with his mission. I mean, do you really want to risk opposing this God who can just send intestinal worms at any moment? We are to trust God to judge. I'm also reminded that even the enemies that come against us this day, vengeance doesn't belong to us. Vengeance belongs to God. We trust the God of this world, of this universe, to judge. We are to stand faithfully for his name and his glory on his mission, which leads me to the third trust. We're to trust God on mission. Look at the final verses here. We find another one of Luke's famous summary verses in verse 24. But the word of God spread and multiplied. After they had completed their relief mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, taking along John, who was called Mark. Throughout all this story, God is still working to spread, to multiply, and to make his word flourish. God is working. Think about how God has flipped everything around. At the beginning, John Stott notes, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. See, we can't see all that God is doing, but we can trust that God is always doing. We can trust even in this moment in our history, our church's history, even in the moment of world history among COVID-19, even in this moment of U.S. history amidst injustice and racism, and whatever comes next, God is always doing. And we can trust that. He's always working. He wants to use you. He wants to work in you and through you. And I'm telling you, the best place that we can be is not standing in opposition or pushing back or resisting God, but to stand with our hands open saying, God, use me. He works to spread and multiply his word, and he uses his church to do it. In this moment, I'm asking ourselves, how can Christ community pray? How can we pray in this moment? And the biggest thing, the greatest way I can encourage you to fervently pray to God is for us to be unified on mission for whatever God is going to do next. God's doing something, and he's going to do it, and we're going to see it. And I want our church to be praying to be used in it. The questions that this text drives us to answer today personally is, are you trusting God with your life? Are you trusting in him? Trusting him in your situation? Fervently praying for God to deliver you? Or deliver your friend from sin, to deliver you from the darkness, from sickness, from lostness, earnestly asking God to do a great work in and through you? Are you trusting God to do these things, to use you in prayer? What do you give your mind and life to most? Just think about this question. Where do you spend most of your time? Is it looking through Twitter? Is it watching the news unfold? Is it using all your resources to get your political opponent, your political candidate elected? Or are you spending your moment in simple trust that God is working all things for his glory and in the good of others? This doesn't mean we lay aside our responsibility as citizens to vote and such. We certainly do those things, but it doesn't mean we're going there first for power. We're going to God first for power. Maybe you're sinking in depression and sadness, or you're struggling with some sort of sinful addiction or guilt, unforgiveness, and bitterness, but you claim to be a Christian. I want to remind you that perhaps maybe you've forgotten something you've forgotten, that your position and your power in Christ is of utmost importance to you. That you need to be reminded that Christ is advocating for you, that Christ has fully forgiven you, that Christ has set you free. These things ought not longer hold you back or cause you distress. But you are to now walk in the life because of what Christ has done for you, that you've been forgiven and set free by the gospel. Christ took on himself the penalty for our sin and died, but then he rose to life. And we're to walk in that freedom and walk in that life. And those who are on Team Jesus will never lose, but will always win. So wherever you find yourself today, if you've never given your life to Christ, I pray that today you would understand that he loves you, that he died for you, he gave his life for your sin, he was buried and rose to life, and you can have freedom. And if you're opposing God today, I would implore you to turn, to no longer oppose God, to let your hard heart melt away, to ask God to give you a soft heart, to walk in his ways. Will you bow with me this morning? Wherever you find yourself this morning, right now, search your heart. Just search your heart. God, in what areas am I opposing you rather than trusting you? Maybe you've convinced yourself you're fine. God's okay with your lifestyle. He's okay with your sin. No one will ever know. Listen, God knows, and God will uncover it, and God will judge it. Don't live in opposition to God. Give your life to him. Listen to the Spirit convicting you right now and step into his obedience. Maybe you're seeking to exalt yourself with wealth, success, power, and prestige. Reject those things. Seek to live in humble submission to the God who holds all power and is able to protect us from all harm. Perhaps you're resistant to God's mission, God's call to your life. Resist the opposition and say, Lord, I know there are lost in my neighborhood that you want to spread your word and let it flourish. Would you let it flourish through my mouth, through my legs, through my feet going on mission? Lord, Father, in this moment as we close, we thank you. We ask you to be honored and glorified in and through us. We know that you are working all things together for your glory, for the good of your church and the advance of your mission. Help us to trust that in every season. Help us to live in humble submission to you. In Jesus' name, amen.